We talked a few weeks ago about greater darkness needing greater light. And I don't think you need to look too hard at the culture to see that. We're in a crazy period of very strange separation from God. And it just seems the more separated we get, the more separated we get. So by that I mean is when you think it just can't be any more absurd or any more bizarre, it just gets a little more bizarre, just seemingly by the day. It used to be, you know, hey, we could look over this period of years or decades and there's this drift away from God. And now every day it seems like anything we can imagine that can get further away from God is what we're doing. And so that requires great light. And we're not, you know what? If we do nothing, then the darkness wins. We have to be the extension of light. We are called to be light and shine in the earth. And so we have to make sure that our lamps are burning bright. And so we talked last time about this fascinating story of Paul and Silas in prison. And it's the story of all our lives. It's not about them. It's about all of us. We're all going through this journey and we're all going to pass through many midnights and we're all going to either pass through them in an incredible way and understand the opportunity, or we're going to pass through them in a very average, abnormal way. And so we think about what we've been hearing lately. We've heard from so many people. We've heard from Ruth about faith. We heard again just recently from Sue about faith. We heard from Al about death and life. And we heard from Jeremy about squeezing Jesus, about going after Jesus. And we don't squeeze Jesus out of our lack. We squeeze him out of our love. That means when you see the burden of the world and the disaster that the devil wreaks on humanity, you squeeze Jesus because you know that he has the answer, because you know that he is good. We sang this morning about the, you know, God and him being our defender, and how he's picked up our pieces and made us so much better than we could have ever done on our own. And he's so much better than that. He's so much better than you thought about him this morning in worship. He's way better than that. It's just that it doesn't always dawn on us. And it's a constant evolution in our heart to see the facets of his goodness unfold. And so we're going to take a few minutes this morning to do some things differently, because we get stuck in these places that we love, like our seat and our house even, and our way of life. And we need to be flexible and we need to change and move as God calls us to change and move. You think back to the Old Testament and, you know, they were following the fire and they were following the cloud, right? And you must know that it had to be totally frustrating to go out and set up camp for, I don't know, a million plus people, right? And then all of a sudden the cloud's moving. Hey, we got to break everything down and we got to pack it all up and we got to go because God's presence is moving. No, no, no. I like it here. This is the best spot we've ever been in. The view is great. It's not too hot. There's a lot of shade here. No, no, God, the cloud's moving. So you can either choose to stay where you are. I can choose to stay where I am, or I can move with God. Same by night, right? If the fire's moving and you don't move, you're going to be in darkness. So we all learn things differently. So we're going to start off with a video this morning that may not seem to make sense to you, but I'm asking you to just think about it, and I'm asking you to keep an open mind, right? And so I would ask you also to take some notes, because I would like to have a few minutes of discussion after the video. And then we'll get into the heart of the message. All right? Is that all right with everybody? Hopefully the video is going to work. So God, we just thank you this morning that you are our defender, that you have picked up the pieces of our lives, God. And you made something beautiful out of something that was really poor and bad. And we're just asking you that you would take us to another level of understanding this morning, God, that you would take us to another level of passion and courage for you in this day, God, that we would be a voice of heaven in our day, and we would have the courage to raise it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to just start by asking everyone in the audience here a question. How many of you are completely comfortable with calling yourselves a leader? See, I've asked that question all the way across the country, and everywhere I ask it, no matter where, there's always a huge portion of the audience that won't put up their hand. And I've come to realize that we have made leadership into something bigger than us. We made it into something beyond us. We made it about changing the world. And we've taken this title of leader, and we treat it as if it's something that one day we're going to deserve. But to give it to ourselves right now means a level of arrogance or cockiness that we're not comfortable with. And I worry sometimes that we spend so much time celebrating amazing things that hardly anybody can do that we've convinced ourselves that those are the only things we're celebrating. And we start to devalue the things that we can do every day. And we start to take moments where we truly are a leader and we don't let ourselves take credit for it and we don't let ourselves feel good about it. And I've been lucky enough over the last 10 years to work with some amazing people who have helped me redefine leadership in a way that I think has made me happier. And with my short time today, I just want to share with you the one story that is probably most responsible for that redefinition. I went to a school on a little school called Mount Allison University in Sackville, New Brunswick. And on my last day there, a girl came up to me and she said, "I remember the first time that I met you." And then she told me a story that happened 4 years earlier. She said, "On my day before I started university, I was in the hotel room with my mom and my dad, and I was so scared and so convinced that I couldn't do this, that I wasn't ready for university, that I just burst into tears. And my mom and my dad were amazing. They were like, 'Look, we know you're scared, but let's just go tomorrow. Let's go to the first day. And if at any point you feel as if you can't do this, that's fine. Just tell us. We will take you home. We love you no matter what.'" And she said, "So I went the next day, and I was standing in line getting ready for registration, and I looked around, and I just knew I couldn't do it. I knew I wasn't ready. I knew I had to quit." And she says, "I made that decision, and as soon as I made it, there was this incredible feeling of peace that came over me. And I turned to my mom and my dad to tell them that we needed to go home. And just at that moment, you came out of the student union building wearing the stupidest hat I have ever seen in my life. It was awesome. And you had a big sign promoting ShineRM, which is Students Fighting Cystic Fibrosis, a charity I've worked with for years. And you had a bucket full of lollipops. And you were walking along, and you were handing the lollipops out to people in line and talking about ShineRM. And all of a sudden, you got to me, and you just stopped, and you stared. It was creepy." This girl right here knows exactly what I'm talking about. "And then you looked at the guy next to me, and you smiled, and you reached in your bucket, you pulled out a lollipop, and you held it out to him. And you said, 'You need to give a lollipop to the beautiful woman standing next to you.' And she said, 'I have never seen anyone get more embarrassed faster in my life.' He turned beet red, and he wouldn't even look at me. He just kind of held the lollipop out like this. And I felt so bad for this dude that I took the lollipop. And as soon as I did, you got this incredibly severe look on your face. And you looked at my mom and my dad and you said, 'Look at that. Look at that. First day away from home. And already she's taking candy from a stranger.' And she said, everybody lost it. 20 feet in every direction, everyone started to howl. And I know this is cheesy and I don't know why I'm telling you this. But in that moment when everyone was laughing, I knew that I shouldn't quit. I knew that I was where I was supposed to be. And I knew that I was home. And I haven't spoken to you once in the 4 years since that day, but I heard that you were leaving. And I had to come up and tell you that you've been an incredibly important person in my life, and I'm going to miss you. Good luck." And she walks away, and I'm flattened. And she gets about 6 feet away, she turns around and smiles and goes, "You should probably know this too. I'm still dating that guy 4 years later." A year and a half after I moved to Toronto, I got an invitation to their wedding. Here's the kicker: I don't remember that. I have no recollection of that moment. And I've searched my memory banks because that is funny and I should remember doing it. And I don't remember it. And that was such an eye-opening, transformative moment for me to think that maybe the biggest impact I'd ever had on anyone's life, a moment that had a woman walk up to a stranger 4 years later and say, "You've been an incredibly important person in my life," was a moment that I didn't even remember. How many of you guys have a lollipop moment, a moment where someone said something or did something that you feel fundamentally made your life better? All right. How many of you have told that person they did it? See, why not? We celebrate birthdays where all you have to do is not die for 365 days. And yet we let people who have made our lives better walk around without knowing it. And every single one of you, every single one of you has been the catalyst for a lollipop moment. You have made someone's life better by something that you said or that you did. And if you think you haven't, think about all the hands that didn't go back up when I asked that question. You're just one of the people who hasn't been told. But it is so scary to think of ourselves as that powerful. It can be frightening to think that we can matter that much to other people. Because as long as we make leadership something bigger than us, as long as we keep leadership something beyond us, as long as we make it about changing the world, we give ourselves an excuse not to expect it every day from ourselves and from each other. Marianne Williamson said, "Our greatest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our greatest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light and not our darkness that frightens us." And my call to action today is that we need to get over that. We need to get over our fear of how extraordinarily powerful we can be in each other's lives. We need to get over it so we can move beyond it. And our little brothers and our little sisters, and one day our kids, or our kids right now, can watch us start to value the impact we can have on each other's lives more than money and power and titles and influence. We need to redefine leadership as being about lollipop moments. How many of them we create, how many of them we acknowledge, how many of them we pay forward, and how many of them we say thank you for. Because we've made leadership about changing the world, and there is no world. There's only 6 billion understandings of it. And if you change one person's understanding of it, one person's understanding of what they're capable of, one person's understanding of how much people care about them, one person's understanding of how powerful an agent for change they can be in this world, you've changed the whole thing. And if we can understand leadership like that, I think if we can redefine leadership like that, I think we can change everything. And it's a simple idea, but I don't think it's a small one. And I want to thank you all so much for letting me share it with you today. Have a great day at TED. I'll see you later.
All right. I guess I should have brought lollipops, but oh well. All right, so what's going on here? Tell me what happened. Yeah. That's good. That's good. He didn't think of himself in that moment. Thought about someone else.
There's so many things that bombard us to kind of wean us or to shape us or conform us into what the standard should be for anything, for being beautiful, for being a leader, for being just anything. And I think that that overshadows so much. And what I got from this was... everybody's reality is different. Everybody's perspective is different, and that should be respected. I mean, there's just so many different avenues of that with cultural differences and just upbringings and that kind of thing that it's hard to kind of keep open-minded and kind of put yourself in different persons' positions, but I think that that, as for myself, is what I try to keep doing or reminding myself of doing, because you don't know. I didn't say my testimony because I kind of raised my hand a little bit too late. I have a couple, but one of them had to do with a specific moment that was like this. My mom, who's passed away now almost 15 years, her best friend, we just found out abruptly. Just, it wasn't by accident. It's not by coincidence. But we found out right in time, right the day before her wake and funeral was happening. So we were glad, myself and my sister were glad that we were able, number one, we were able to attend because it was early in the morning during the weekday. And number two, that we were able to connect with somebody there, which was her sister, who remembered us when we were little. They were friends as teenagers, and then they had kids, whatever, which they had us. And I know we felt awkward. When my mom passed away, we kind of just, like, a lot of things happen with families where we kind of just don't keep in touch type of thing. And my sister, my other sister, Myra, she took it really hard where, because she moved to the same neighborhood where she was living at, and she had vaguely heard two times within the past couple of years, hey, she lives like a few blocks away from you. And then she wore it so heavy on herself of how, wow, I feel so horrible that I didn't reach out. And she's a school crossing guard, so, you know, I could have just, you know, this, that, and the third. So I was trying to calm that part of it down. But that moment when on the way out we were leaving the funeral home, her sister, that remembered us as children, and the word that she had, you know, to tell us was what helped my sister get through that patch, because she said, you know, just you guys meant a lot to her, and I know that, you know, your mom passed away, and, you know, the kids grew up, and everybody kind of went their own way. My sister needed to hear that moment, and she didn't tell, you know, we were obviously grateful. We let her know, thank you, but the impact afterwards, even later on during the day, my sister called me from work. She was still crying about how guilty she felt. And I reminded her of what the, and, you know, it, that was her aha moment. Like, you know what? You're right. She probably felt out of place because now she was a crossing guard way after her mom died. And she got all this popularity. She's an awesome woman. She got so, like, a different wave, new wave of popularity, just new people that, but I said, that's consistent with her personality, so that was a good job. And you know what? When my mom lost her husband, she secluded herself, and we kind of have to fight those battles because we do the same thing. We just kind of shut the world off, and that's something to keep an eye out for. But look, you know what? She lived a good legacy, and even though we don't know all these people that love her and just adore her, you know what? It was nice to see that she, you know, that she didn't seclude herself after her daughter passed away, her husband passed away within the same year. All these tragedies happened to her. I said, that's what we can take away. But that word that her sister, you know, just literally right on the way out, we almost were like a block away, and she stopped us to tell us that. You just never know.
Yeah. Oh, anybody else? Yeah.
Leadership doesn't necessarily have to mean that you're in a leadership position, that you could take leadership or ownership from any part of your life, and just by doing a simple thing, you could make a real impact.
Yeah, leadership starts with leading your own heart, right? Up here.
I hope this is relevant. It is in my heart, but I don't know. Maybe the Lord is just talking to me about some stuff. But I think that in this leadership thing, I think it has a lot to do with just believing God. And there, I think for a while I had struggled with that, with believing God. And I was just thinking about, like, the opportunities that we have on the daily. And last weekend was really a fun time, but I just remembered we walked into White Manna after, you know, doing a bunch of things that day and seeing a bunch of awesome things happen and the Lord move in fun ways. But we walked in and I had this thought, like, oh, I should ask if anybody in here has, like, pain in their body. And then I was like, that's really stupid. There's a bunch of people here that I don't know, and whatever. So I was, like, quiet for, like, a solid 5 minutes or something while Jeremy and Dylan were ordering their food. And then I just, like, stopped listening to the liar, and I asked if anybody had pain in their body. And it was quiet for a few seconds, and some guy waves me down from the other side of the counter and explains to me that his wife, I'm supposing, had a problem with her vocal cords, and she needed surgery and this and that. So we got to pray for her, and she had, like, really bad pain. She said her pain was a 10 out of 10, and she was having a hard time eating. And we got to pray for her, and all the pain left. Her kids were astonished, and the guys were like, what? Like, and I was kind of dumbfounded, not necessarily because it had happened, but I think I was more moved by the fact that I actually just believed God and stepped out, you know. And even though, like, it could have been a really, like, uncomfortable situation, I can see how, like, something like that can be incredibly impactful to those around us. And if we just get out of the way and like believe God, then it's so simple. Like he just does the rest.
Amen. So. Somebody else?
When he was speaking, I was thinking about how a lot of times we eulogize a person at the side of their casket. And I thought one time, why do we do that? Why don't we just approach the person while they're alive and just tell them what we think about them? It's these little things that you can say to build people up.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, so pretty powerful. I would hope that you would be able to think about this from multiple levels. When we think about critical thinking, which as Christians, we should be great critical thinkers, we ought to think about it. But let me just throw a few things at you, and then we'll move on, because we have more to do. One is, this man is not a Christian, as far as I can tell. So shame on us, or shame on me, because I don't live that way. Number two is, every single day, every single interaction, God is looking to do something for somebody. And you are the person that he's trying to do it through. We can talk all about how bad the world is and how people don't know God. They won't know him unless you manifest him. Unless I manifest him, they're never going to know him. Yes, creation screams about it. But God's put us here so that people can put flesh and bones around him and his presence. And we are called to represent him. In fact, the Bible has this verse in it says that we are ambassadors of Christ, screaming to people, come and recognize the goodness of the Lord. So on this strange day in this guy's life, he's at a university. He's not there to preach the gospel. He's not there to even help people. He's there to raise money for a charity. That's his goal. This has nothing to do with this girl, and it probably shouldn't have. But because he's just open to what might happen, and because he's got a heart that is in the right direction, he sees this girl and hands her a lollipop. He's not trying to get her. He's not trying to get her to do his thing. Understand, he's there looking to get donations for his organization. And he's handing out lollipops and saying, hey, we have this great charity. Would you like to join? But this is a girl that, you know, wouldn't have anything to give. She's a freshman probably. He's just handing her a lollipop because somehow she stood out to him. And somehow he was willing to take a little bit of time out of his agenda and stop and do something different, right? He could have just said, hey, I got to raise money. I got to keep on track. I got to give out as many lollipops as I want. I got to touch as many people as I can, because that's how you raise money, is you continue to give the message and keep going, right? But for this girl, he stopped. I think it's amazing. What I think is more amazing is he admits that he doesn't even remember the whole thing. And I just said, like, we're always looking for that moment. We're always looking for that big thing that God wants to do. And it's these things that ought to be automatic in us. We ought not to have to draw them up. We ought not have to think about them, so to speak. They ought to just come to us. They ought to be second nature to us. And so how do we figure out how God wants to shift us from where we are and how we might see opportunity where today we don't see any? And then, as John said, how would we think about right now? God only knows how many people have impacted our life to get here right now. And I know I am not nearly as thankful as I need to be. Because I think way too often that I've done this on my own. I don't walk around saying that, but the fact that I don't acknowledge that I never, ever could have been here today on my own is the fact that I'm thinking I got here on my own. You understand what I'm saying there? I'm not saying I go out and say, hey, I got here on my own. But I'm saying, because I don't acknowledge that I didn't get here on my own, it's like saying I got here on my own. Thousands of people have touched every one of our lives in order for us to be here today. And we just think it happened. We think I got a job because I worked hard. We think I got a family because I did the right thing. Or we think this and we think that. And we don't realize how many people sacrificed and how many people handed us a lollipop sometime when we didn't deserve one. And here we are. And how do we become those people? And so we'll go back again for a moment to revisit Paul and Silas. And you remember what we were talking about. We were talking about how Paul obviously was preaching the gospel. Now, Paul's a guy who shifted his life completely, right? Let's not forget that Paul was a scholar of scholars. He was the head of religion, if you will, in the Jewish world. And he put that all down. He separated himself from all of that. His prestige, his reputation, his income, all of it he put aside to follow Jesus. So we think sometimes these things happened and these people are great icons of God. We don't realize the suffering that he had already gone through. He had already gone through. We see him here in Acts 16. He's already taken on incredible suffering in his life and taken incredible loss in his life in the way that we evaluate loss. He's been stripped of everything. He's been chased, he's been arrested, he's been pursued, all that. He went from being something at the pinnacle of society to being a nobody. And now he's releasing the gospel. And he's going around doing radical things for God. And he wakes up one day and says, oh, I'd like to go here. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit said no. And then he says, okay, well, maybe I'll go here. And the Holy Spirit says no. And then the strangest thing happens. He goes to bed that night and he sees a man in Macedonia saying, please come and help me. So he goes, he plans to go there, and he doesn't have the Holy Spirit tell him no. Sometimes we have to go somewhere and we're waiting for a yes, God. Well, I need a yes, God. I need a yes, God. And if you don't have a no, then just move. Just do something. He wakes up and he starts going to Macedonia and he doesn't get a no, so he goes to Macedonia. And then when he gets to Macedonia, we heard from Ruth a while back, he goes down by the river because that was the way that Christians were behaving in that time period. They would find a place outside of the city where they could go and pray and worship together. He goes down by the river and he meets Lydia, right? And you know, Lydia gets radically altered by him coming there. He goes to stay in her house. And then he's ministering in that city, right? And he runs into this woman who's demonized, this young girl who's being used and abused for money because she could tell fortunes. And she's following him around, declaring who he is. And he finally says, I've had enough of this, right? And he casts a demon out of her. You know the story. She gets completely radically changed, right? And he gets beat to within inches of his death, him and Silas, and they wind up in prison. Now, what's interesting is we never find out about the man from Macedonia, at least that I could tell. Maybe my wife knows, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says, and then Paul met the man from Macedonia that he saw in his dream. I'm not sure who that is yet. I'm not sure I ever even thought about it until just recently. But he met Lydia. Maybe it was Lydia's husband. I don't, the Bible doesn't say. But he takes his time out of his quest to find this man from Macedonia. And he delivers this woman that's in slavery. That if we don't do something, she continues to be in slavery. If we don't shine a greater light in that moment, then darkness continues to prevail in her life and all the lives that she's giving false prophecy to. And people continue to make money off of her by demonic means. If someone doesn't stop and say enough, that just goes on. but I got to go find the man from Macedonia, so I can't. And we talked about last time, if Paul knew that he was going to get beat to within inches of his life, he might not have stopped. See, we can't evaluate every single thing about on what might go wrong, because then we do nothing. What was the worst thing that could happen when the guy hands that girl the lollipop is she could say, no thanks, I don't eat candy, or I don't take candy from strangers, right? But you can't say no if you don't have an offer. So they get thrown into jail, and then we go back here in Acts 16. And it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaking. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. So let's do this. Let's just count off 1, 2. 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, all the twos on this side and all the ones on that side. Go. Sure, you can stand. John, can you shut the lights off back there, please? Okay, so this is Silas. You guys are Silas? Okay. And you guys are Paul? Okay. Here's the mic, right? So we're in the dark, right? I can't make it like 30 degrees. I wish I could. I wish I had some dung in here so I can make it nice and stinky. All right. So let's just close our eyes, right? Let's try to get a visual here. You're sitting in jail, right? Your body is screaming and burning in pain. All right. You're locked in a position and you can't move. And part of your mind is saying, man, we just delivered a girl from slavery and from demons. And another part of your mind is saying, I think I'm going to die because my body hurts so bad and I don't have a way. I'm going to wind up with an infection or some kind of sickness because I'm sitting in my own waste and I'm bleeding and my wounds are open. It's freezing in here on top of all my pain. I am shivering like crazy. I want you to tell me now, Silas, what are you saying to Paul in that moment? And I don't want to hear the Bible. I want to hear the reality of what you would say right now in the position of your life. I want to hear what Silas is. The first thing, once they get locked in and the jail disappears, and maybe the lantern that he had goes out, what's the first thing Silas is going to say to Paul? Anybody on the Silas side?
Don't lose faith.
Why did God bring us here?
How's this part of God's plan?
I know that we're in prison and we're in a tough situation, but man, they can never take away the joy we have in him.
God is with us, huh? What about Paul? What's Paul saying back to Silas? Again, be honest here. You're Paul and you're Silas. I'm not talking about what they did. I'm talking about what you would do right now if this is you. If you visualize yourself in that place, what is your response going to be right now? We're not looking for what should it be or what could it be. What is it right now where you stand with God? What's your response if all those things are happening to you? If you can even get yourself in that position, I don't think we can. But if we try to think about it, we got some real responses over here.
This is where we're gonna die.
This is where we're gonna die. What did I do wrong? I don't belong here.
Did I really hear from God? Maybe that dream wasn't from God.
Did I really hear from God? Maybe we shouldn't have stopped and healed that girl. We shouldn't have stopped and cast the demon out. Paul, Silas has got to be saying, Paul, why couldn't you just leave well enough alone? We were on our way to prayer. We were going back to the river. It's nice over there. I didn't sign up for this. Here's the amazing thing. You know, it's sometimes we think it's weird, and people sometimes call us crazy because in the weirdest of situations, we step out and we say, oh, well, I know God will get me through. But I want to tell you, that's not a consistent position in my life. And that's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. We don't want to look back and say, this was wrong, or God did this to me, or this shouldn't happen to me. So many people have given their lives to see the gospel explained, the gospel released. And sometimes we do all this stuff and it's all good. And it's all good, but I want to be there when you're at midnight in your life. And I want to see what you're going to do. And you ought to want to see what I'm going to do. Because if I'm not going to do the right thing, you shouldn't listen to anything I say. Because this is not a game. This is not something we play. This is reality. This is eternal. This is life and death. And somebody somewhere is waiting for you to do what God has called you to do. The Bible says that He has prepared good things for us to do beforehand. God, I'm tired. God, my body's in pain. God, the people that I work with don't behave the way I want them to, or my children just don't respond. God, I don't like my government. God, I don't like my house, my place of living. What, you keep going down the list. And then think about some people just like you and me, right? We tend to make these people different. The Bible says Elijah was just like us, and he prayed and heaven was shut. And then he prayed again and heaven was open. And we think about Paul and Silas sitting in jail. In the most terrible conditions. And saying to each other, it'd be a good time to worship. It'd be a really good time to worship. And sometimes we think we have to have an agenda to worship, or there has to be a reason to worship. There never has to. The fact that we're breathing. The fact that we're breathing is an agenda to worship. The fact that He's picked up all our pieces and put us back together is an agenda to worship. I get it. We all got stuff going in our lives that isn't going in the direction that we want, or isn't the way we thought it would be, or whatever. And some of that's because we've been deceived about the way things should be. And we've been deceived about what our assignment is here. And we're confused about it. And all God's doing is saying, all I want you to do is worship. All I want you to do in this moment is worship. All I want out of you is to develop a lifestyle of worship. Because here's the thing. When we don't have a lifestyle of worship, we can come here and we can do the cool thing on Sunday morning. And it feels good, I'll admit it. But you can't worship at midnight if you haven't developed a lifestyle of worship. You remember the parable of the five virgins? You know, there was two classes, right? There was the class that said, hey, man, I'm going to keep my lamp full, meaning I'm going to have a lifestyle of worship no matter what it costs me. I am going to develop a lifestyle of worship, and therefore my lamp is full. And then there was another group that wasn't paying attention. And their lamps were going down. Because as it says in another parable, it says the cares of life and the challenges of life just killed the seed. And so I've got the oil. I've got a relationship with God. And now I go on. And because I'm not tending that at the right place or the right level, my oil level's low. The plane engine ran out of oil. They had to shut it off. You can't run an engine without oil. It just burns up. And so what happens? You have to stop. What the plan that was supposed to occur has to stop because you ran out of oil. And midnight comes for those two groups. And the one group goes in because they're filled. They've got a lifestyle of worship. They're not deterred by midnight. Midnight becomes an opportunity. And this is not a pie in the sky mentality either. I don't want to minimize the fact that Paul and Silas were suffering incredibly. Their pain didn't go away. Their circumstances didn't change. They're still locked into a ditch. They're still in their own filth. They're still burning. Their bodies are screaming, but their spirits are singing. Now that may seem impossible, and I want to submit to you, it probably is impossible if it isn't the power of God working in your inner being. But we have a choice to make about what we're going to do. And the choice is not to make at midnight. The choice is to make now while it's light and while it's bright and while we can. The choice is, let me cultivate a lifestyle of worship so that when I see an opportunity, I will act. And you can't see an opportunity if you have a lifestyle of complaining, if you have a lifestyle of criticism, if you have a lifestyle of lack. You don't see those things because you know what you're focused on? You. Me. Our vision for God, for what God might do, is always distorted by our own dysfunction, unbelief, fear, selfishness, and a billion other things. Take your pick. Opportunities lie ahead for us because God prepared them. There's the verse, Ephesians 2:10. And so we have to be willing to have our agenda change. We have to be willing to go in the direction that God wants us to go. We have to look at what God might want us to do. I thought back a little bit about the weekend. I thought back about the plane stopping in Cleveland. I said, God, there must have been a reason why we had to stop in Cleveland. What did I miss? Was there somebody I missed in the airport or on the plane that I should have done something? Because I didn't go to Cleveland for no reason. But in my natural mind, I was doing the Paul Silas conversation. Oh, we got to go to Cleveland. Oh, we're going to be late. Oh, we're not going to be able to do what we wanted to do later on today. Oh. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you're missing something, and you're missing something, and somebody's waiting. Somebody's placed around you somewhere that you can't see because you're blinded. I'm blinded by my own lack and my own unbelief. Do we think about the impact of our choice to worship when it's inconvenient might have on the generations So there's a question we should ask ourselves this morning. If we haven't, what is the fact that I'm not developing a lifestyle of worship having on it? What impact is that having on the generations? Because again, we tend to think about the here and now, and we have to think about everyday things, right? We have to live. I get it. But God's called you into eternity, and he's called me into eternity, and he's called us to have an impact on eternity. It's not just, hey, God, can I get through life unscathed? Can I get through life and enjoy? Can I? It's about eternity and all the folks around us that are broken and desperate for a hug. We heard somebody speaking over the weekend about people that pervert themselves to no end, and all they really want is a hug. And we step back from people like that because we say, oh, I can't agree with that. Or I can't get dirty. And we think about just one time. You think about one time in your own life when somebody in your family or somebody in the church or somebody even outside your influence gave you a hug and how it moved you over a spot in your life or took you to a place you never thought about before. Al talked about his grandfather. And think about the legacy that his grandfather left behind. Think about the momentum into the generations that was set up. I think about my own dad. He was a fall down drunk. He was a functional drunk when he was a teenager, but he was, you know, his thing every night was to go get drunk and wake up the next day, go to work and do it again. And he got radically transformed by God in one moment, completely delivered from alcohol and became incredible man of grace and goodness. Radical shift, no 10-step program, none of that, just overnight. And I think about what he set in motion by his decision and how that will cascade through the generations should we carry it forward. And how about every one of us making decisions that are going to impact the generations? And we have no clue. We don't think this way. I don't think this way. I don't think about this one decision made here on this day. Suddenly, that girl was shifted. She was going to drop out of college. If we want to look at it in the natural, who knows what would have happened then? But because of that one dumb incident, that one moment of time, somebody gave up a minute, 30 seconds. I don't know how. He doesn't say how long. And the best part about it is he doesn't remember. Oh, that we could be people that are releasing the kingdom of God and don't even remember we did it. Oh, that our testimony when we get to heaven will be so long and so wide. And we'll just look at God and say, I didn't do that. We have to embrace a mentality of the kingdom, especially in our day. It's the midnight moments that reveal whether we have God or he has us. Because if we just have God, we're not going to do that. We're going to have this conversation here. How did I get here? Why did God leave me here? Why did God do this? What? Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we should have went a different direction. Everyone's watching and listening to you and me. And that's pretty frightening right now, but that's the truth. Everyone is watching us. I'm being watched at work. I'm being watched at home. I'm being watched here, everywhere. Because everyone's looking for a solution in their life. And so if I don't have a lifestyle of worship, they're going to see some things they shouldn't see. Or they're going to miss some things they should see. Greater breakthrough lies on the other side of midnight and darkness. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you some legacy what ifs. And what I mean by that, what if God? What if I developed this lifestyle of worship, like I said, about Al's granddad and so many others here that have gone before us. My grandparents on Ruth's side, phenomenal people. There's no way I would be here if they weren't in my life. It's just, that's all there is to it, all right? We didn't need to, I don't need to tell you the detail. Just take it from me. And I'm not exaggerating. This is not a hyperbole. There is no way I stand here today if they weren't in my life. And even people in this room, there's no way I'm here today without them. And so how many of us will think about what might I be missing if I don't enter into a lifestyle of worship? And who might be harmed or brought deficit because of my unwillingness to change who I am and to see God in a different way? Now, Paul did not say that he was going to go to Macedonia and save the jailer. I know this is a little rough. I'm not an artist. I should have had Paula do it. So here's Paul and Silas over here, right? And they're doing all these cool things for God, and they're seeing God break out everywhere. And then Paul says, oh, we should go to Asia. No. Holy Spirit says no. Or we should go to Bithynia. No. Holy Spirit says no. Oh, yeah, it's a dream about a man. I seen some dream in a man. You know, we probably couldn't even have this conversation because Silas, oh, you're crazy. You're always seeing these things. But they head off to find the man, and they find Lydia. The Bible doesn't say anything about a man in Macedonia. It says they found Lydia. And after they find Lydia, they start to develop a rhythm, and sometimes we develop a rhythm. It's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to keep moving. So they see this girl that's demonized, and they pray for her, and she gets radically free, and that lands them in prison. Anybody signing up for this journey this morning? No, because we all have an idea what we want to do. We already have an idea what we want to do and what's going to happen next. And half of the time, we don't even say, God, this is what I'm thinking I should do. What do you think? We just think we're going to do it. And we think it's going to happen. And then Paul and Silas decide in prison, in pain, and in agony, they're going to worship. And when they begin to worship, the jailer gets saved. Now, that's a pretty cool story, right? Okay, so they suffered badly, but the jailer got saved. But here's what we don't think about. The jailer and his family got saved. Now, everybody that goes through that jail finds out about God. And his family goes out into the world, and they start telling people about God. And they start telling people about God, and their children start telling people about God, and their children start telling people about God. And out of that interaction, God only knows how many thousands, maybe millions, heard the gospel because Paul and Silas decided in the most difficult, hard situations, they were going to worship, not complain. They were going to worship, not question. And I want to submit to you this morning that we all have this kind of heritage behind us. We all have this kind of opportunity in front of us. It's how we see and it's how we hear. So let's make some declarations this morning. Everybody stand, please. Jesus, I am intently developing a lifestyle of worship. Heal any part of my heart that is inhibiting my intimacy with you. Jesus, you abide in me, and signs, wonders, and miracles are happening all the time in my life. I will have A thousand generation impact on my own family, and on many other families I interact with in my lifetime.